Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, please.
Begin reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Amen. We'll end our reading there, verse 11, trusting God to add his own blessing to it for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name now and ask thee for the grace of God to strengthen us all. Strengthen me for preaching thy word and thy people for hearing it. Lord, break the bread of life as only thou canst. Take this scene from the book of life. Make it live in our minds and hearts, we pray. Enable us this morning to see that word that thou hast for us each one, to believe it and to act upon it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. The last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges sets the scene for the passage that I have just read this morning from the first book of Samuel. There we read that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Therefore, these days were evil days. They were days of lawlessness and lechery, when wickedness was as commonplace as the rising and the setting of the sun. The annals of human history reveal that any time man is given free rein to his passions and his lusts without any form of control save his own conscience, then nothing but anarchy and immorality will follow in its wake. I would be remiss, however, if I failed to point out that it was not simply a lack of government or the absence of law and order that was at the heart of Israel's troubles just now. At the bottom of all of their heartache and sin and sorrow, there was the wickedness of a corrupted priesthood. Eli had failed to remove his own sons from the priesthood because of their vile manner of living. We read in chapter 2 that there were sons of Belial that knew not the Lord. They were priests. But we read that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Priests, but as vile as you could imagine. in the sight of all Israel carrying on their wickedness. Because of their wickedness, the Scriptures tell us that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They brought the worship of Jehovah into great disrepute. And men had no time for sacrifices, no time for the religion of the Jews. It was a dark day in Israel. But it, as always is the case, in the darkest of days, in the darkest of times, God always has a light. It doesn't matter how dark things will get in this country or anywhere in the world for that matter, God has His people. God has a remnant who will maintain the truth, who will still be the salt of the earth, who will still be the light of the world. And there was in that day, in the midst of that wickedness, there was a man called Elkanah. When most of Israel had defected from God, when the popular thing to do was to despise the house of God, Elkanah is found clinging to God, coming to God's house, to that place of worship, still standing by the cause of the Lord. He did not give up, though so many around him did. Though he does not appear, from what we read in chapter 1, not appear 3 times a year, as the law commanded that every male had to appear, yet he did come at least once a year at some feast to that place of worship. When the ministers of his day, the priests, had brought dishonor upon the worship of God, and their corruption had made the worship of God to be despised, Elkanah felt that now was the time to more than ever stand by the faith, to stand by the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the departure of so many from the old ways and the old paths as a call to him to stand for the old paths and the old ways. So he did. Elkanah was not a man who was going to desert the ship. Let me hasten to say that his steadfastness with God was due to divine and persevering grace. The only reason that you and I will ever be enabled to stand by the stuff, to not desert the ship when everybody else around us may be, is because of God's persevering grace. God was the one who kept Elkanah pursuing the path of holiness. And in His mercy, the Lord gave Elkanah a helper. He gave to that man a helper of grace. A woman who was not only godly and gracious, but a woman who became the mother of the greatest judge and prophet in Israel's history. That woman was Hannah. Her name in many ways sums up the character of her life. Hannah means gracious. The Hebrew word is Cain. Cain, her H would not be soft if you were a Jew. Hannah, have a harsh guttural sound. Hannah, gracious. If there was ever a woman whose life was marked by the favor of the Lord, if ever there was a woman who had the stamp of divine grace upon her life and upon her conduct and her worship, it was Hannah. She was, without a doubt, a woman of God. And lest we miss the point here, Hannah did not live in some kind of spiritual castle where she was protected from life's temptations or life's trials or life's passions. She was indeed in that sense very, very normal. I make this point lest we imagine that she lived a life that is unattainable by the average child of God, because it's not so. I would speak to every woman here that this life of Hannah is not one that's unattainable by you. You can be just as godly and just as gracious and just as much a helper of grace to your husband as she was to hers. Do not begin this message with thinking this is someone who's up on a pedestal, untouched by the troubles of life, and therefore someone is just a giant and I'll never hope to rise to her level. That would be foolish thinking. I am stressing the fact that she was a woman of divine grace. It was the grace of God in her life that made her what she was. His grace. And that same grace of God can make you what you need to be, what the Word of God calls you to be, as a mother, as a woman, as a wife. She comes to us this morning to teach us, whether men or women, that despite all of our troubles, and despite the wickedness of the day in which we live, you can see exactly what the grace of God can do. The day does not determine it. God is not hindered by how difficult the times are or your personal situations. My subject this morning is Hannah, a gracious and godly mother if ever there was. Hannah, a gracious and godly mother if ever there was. I want you to see, and this is all I'll get to deal with this morning. I want to finish up this evening. I want you to see the grace that she displayed in her trials. You husbands, I don't want you checking out because I'm particularly dealing with a woman, a wife, or mother. It is just as important that you hear what the Word of God has to say about Hannah, as every woman in this church has to say about Hannah. God's Word tells us, in so many ways, that the trials and afflictions of life are nothing but His great refinery. It is Malachi who tells us that the Lord shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's the refiner. His people are the silver and the gold. And they have dross in their lives, and He is going to put them into the furnace. And in that furnace, He's going to burn away that dross in order that He may purify them so that they can offer to the Lord offerings of righteousness. A righteous life as a sacrifice. It is a wonderful truth to ponder as God's people and to keep it ever before us that all of our sins have already been dealt with by Christ at Calvary. Every one of them. Not one has been passed by. Ones you've never committed yet have already been dealt with by Jesus Christ at the cross. All have been forgiven. You are righteous and just in His sight. There is no condemnation now we dread. None. None whatsoever. It cannot happen. We will never be condemned by the law of God because Christ was condemned by that law on the cross. That's the long and the short of the gospel. But within every righteous, justified believer, there remains this moral corruption, there remains this sin principle, there remains what Paul calls this law. This law in our flesh that wants to control, that wants to govern how we live our lives, and it uses this body of sin. It's the instrument. Our body is the instrument of sin itself that seeks to work its way out. Whether that be with our tongues or with our eyes or with our ears or with our hands or with our feet, the body is the instrument. And this sinful flesh works itself out to the body. It's the dross. And so the Lord, because of His great love for us and His wisdom, He, as a great refiner, He brings us into the furnace of trials and afflictions and heartaches and disappointments and discouragements. And through those things, He develops grace in our lives. He develops that purifying influence that purges away the dross of sin and brings holiness within. And so that's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Rejoice when that happens. Rejoice. Count it. Reckon it. Reckon it to be so. Think about it like this. Because the Lord has put you into the furnace in order that He might purify you. And that's what we so often fail to remember. We look at the affliction, we look at the trial, and we're so fearful, we're so downcast, we feel the pain, we feel the hurt. We miss the blessing. But while this God-appointed trouble develops Christ-like character in the Lord's people, this furnace of affliction also manifests our true character. There are few things in life that so reveal a person's real character as trials. You find out the kind of stuff you're made of. You find out how much grace you actually have in your life, how much faith you actually have in God when you're thrown into a fiery furnace. It was through his deep adversity that Job's spiritual character, his heavenly graces, shone like the sun. It was through a life of conflict and trial that the grace of God came forth in all its splendor in Paul's life. It would have never has shone so brightly, so greatly, had it not been for his trials. And it was Demas on the other side of the spectrum. It was Demas who forsook Paul, having loved this present world, who, when the trials came, did not have the grace of God in him to stand with the apostle. This is too difficult. I can't take this missionary life. I'm going back. And Paul says it's because in his heart he loved the world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So when we come to Hannah, and especially as we examine her, when God places her in the furnace of affliction, we find there is much of God's grace in her. We find her character just rising to the surface and coming out. Before looking at that character that was displayed in her life, we need to consider for a moment the actual trials that the Lord placed Hannah in to do that work. And there are two areas that I want us to look at. First, I want you to see the trial that she had in her home. Those are the hardest kind of trials. Trials in your home. While home is oftentimes the place of refuge from our trials, it wasn't so in Hannah's case. In the first place, Elkanah had two wives, not one. These were days when polygamy was countenanced by men, although not by God. It was never how it was to be from the beginning. One man, one woman, that was it. By the very nature of this setup, life at home was not conducive to peace and harmony. Even had Peninnah been a godly woman, you can imagine when you've got two wives and one husband, the kind of trouble you're going to have. You would understand when you've got one wife and one husband, the kind of trouble you have. You can imagine what it would be like if you had two wives and one husband. It would have been a natural breeding ground for envy and jealousy. Elkanah made it very clear that he favored Hannah over Elkanah. This would especially be true upon consideration of the character of Peninnah. Why this would have been such a furnace, hot, fiery furnace for Hannah. Which leads me to the second side of Hannah's trial at home. Hannah was barren. You want to remember, of course, that in Hannah's day and time, it was a great reproach for a woman to be childless. Large families were the norm and looked upon as God's blessing upon the home in Israel. And therefore, God's people viewed a barren womb as an affliction. That's what she calls it in verse 11. An affliction. It wasn't viewed as a blessing to be barren. As a matter of fact, when God communicated the covenant to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, thou shalt, he tells them, thou shalt be blessed above all people, colon, there shall not be male or female barren among you. Here's the indication of blessing. Fruitfulness. You can understand why, therefore, there was when there was a barren womb, it was looked upon as an affliction. God is not communicating the promised blessing of the covenant. They all understood that, you know, Israel was going to give birth to the Messiah. They were to raise a godly seed. If you don't understand that, you don't appreciate. It wasn't just maternal instincts and Hannah that brought on this trouble. It was the fact that she was barren and viewed the barrenness as an affliction from the hand of God. Keep in mind that it was the Lord who had shut up Hannah's womb. It says so in verse 5. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And Hannah acknowledges that it was His doing. But to make matters worse, Hannah had to live in that home under the constant torment from Peninnah. Peninnah was a vile woman. If ever there was a woman who was godly and gracious, it's equally true that if ever there was a woman who was spiteful and mean and wicked, it was Peninnah. Verse 6, her adversary provoked her sore. That reads literally, greatly vexed, angered her. He said, for to make her fret, literally to tremble. In other words, such was the unrelenting taunting of Peninnah towards Hannah, that Hannah became so upset that she trembled. So upset she couldn't eat. So upset that all she could do was cry. This was, without a doubt, a fiery furnace of affliction for Hannah. You women try to put yourselves in her shoes. Just try. From the trial in her home, there was a trial in her heart. With the outward affliction, because of that setup in the home in Peninnah, there was a corresponding inward turmoil as well of the soul. She would have been greatly troubled over the mysterious ways of God. Why? Why was the Lord doing this? You see, it's pretty obvious, is it not, that Hannah was eminently fitted to be a mother of children. She was godly. She was gracious. But the Lord has shut up her womb and not given her any children to bring up. In contrast to her, there stands this Peninnah whose very character was fitted to ruin children. To ruin them. And Providence gives her a family to rear. You notice it's sons and daughters. She had at least four children. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Here is a godly woman who would be a tremendous mother, and here's a wicked woman, and she's blessed with children. The question, I'm sure you understand, that would have constantly weighed on Hannah's heart was why? Why? Her situation in this long, long, long-lasting trial. Sons and daughters, folks. This had been going on for years. Years. This long, long-lasting trial would have, no doubt in my mind, tempted her to doubt the wisdom of God, tempted her to doubt the goodness of the Lord. Does it sound familiar? Is that not repeated in our day? When we do not understand why the Lord is doing this, and it seems so reasonable that He should be doing that, and when we call into question, when we begin to argue ever so insidiously with the Lord, we are calling into question His wisdom and His goodness, because we would have done it differently. Carnal and unbelief would have cried out at the injustice of the whole affair. We would have said, it's not right, it's not right, it's not right, it's not right, it's not right. Then there was something else that was a trial in Hannah's heart, and that was the argument that Peninnah used against her. Verse 6 shows us that argument of Peninnah used to torment Hannah. God has shut up your womb. Read between the lines, she's telling her, God has shut up your womb. He has left you childless because He does not love you, because He does not favor you. You're not being blessed. That's very subtle. It's so subtle because it did have an element of truth in it. The element of truth was God had shut up Hannah's womb. But the conclusion Peninnah drew from that was not true. And it was that unrelenting lie that greatly troubled Hannah's heart. I am not being blessed with a child because of wise. God against me. Is there some sin in my life that's holding back His blessing upon me? What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? I tried to please the Lord. I prayed to Him. I've not responded in bitterness and resentment at Peninnah. Why am I childless?
How often it is that Satan or those who are close to us, even our own selves, will take the same tact. Some truth, something true, and draw wrong conclusions from that truth. For example, there are times when the Lord will withdraw the sense of His presence and His peace and His joy. And that can be a very real test for a child of God. But to draw from that experience that God no longer cares for your soul, that He will never ever return to you again, is an untruthful conclusion. For a charismatic to declare that a man is full of unbelief and living in sin because he is sick or poor is but the taunting of a Peninnah-like spirit. For Job's friends to come along and say, the reason you're here is because there's some hypocrisy in your life. The reason you're not getting the blessing is because you really aren't honest how you're living. That's Peninnah. But Hannah's soul is even further tried when we consider the timing of Peninnah's taunts. Verse 7 tells us that she did this especially when they went to the house of the Lord to worship. When they went to the house of God, when they went to worship, when they went to church. Peninnah knew that every year Hannah was going to get a worthy portion of the sacrifice. More than she would get. That no doubt inspired her assault. Learn from that truth. It's especially when the Lord favors us in some special way that we're going to be the brunt of the devil's assault. When He favors us. But what effect did that have upon Hannah? Here she comes with a desire to worship the Lord, to still her heart before God's face and to seek Him. But Peninnah did all that she could to ruin that spirit of Hannah. All she could to spoil her time at the house of God. Have you not found it so that the devil seems to break out in your home when it's time to go to God's house to worship? It's not that way on Monday morning. You're just going to the house of God. There's no reason for it. But it seems the fuse is shorter. The spirits are more cantankerous. The children are more combative than other times. Have you not noticed that immediately, it seems upon the heels of a time of calmness of heart and nearer to the Lord in prayer, that something will happen that will seek to wreck and to ruin that? You come off of your knees and you've had so much joy and blessing, and it's like 5 minutes later, something rears its head. Satan will seek to rob the Lord's people of their peace, of their spirit of worship. He'll seek to spoil whether it's private worship or whether it's public worship. He wants to ruin any worship of the Lord. He hates God being worshipped.
All he's wanted all along was for himself to be worshipped. And don't you see, he views that. I got them, I have ruined their worship, and that's good for me. I am getting the glory. I am getting my way. That's what he wants all along. Doesn't want you coming to the house of the Lord with praise. Enter into his courts with singing. Come into his gates with praise. That's the command of Scripture. No, he'd rather have you come in here disgruntled, miserable, angry, upset, discouraged, anything under the sun, but coming into the Lord's presence with joy. That's what he wants.
He knows something about the Lord's people. He knows that a worshiping people are a warring people. A worshiping people are a people who are working. A worshiping people are a people who are witnessing. Do we realize how vital biblical worship is to our life? Do we understand how critical our worship time is in the house of God to how we live out there in the world? So here is Hannah, trials at home and trials in her heart. But I said, if ever there was a woman who was godly and gracious, it was this woman. I hope you have gotten a little taste of what a life in the day of Hannah was like. I hope you've gotten a little taste of what it was like when she went up to the temple with her husband for this feast. Because now I want you to see the grace that she displayed in her trial. In the first place, Hannah bore the trial with great patience. You want to see a mark of godliness, ladies? You want to see a mark of grace? She bore the trial with great patience. Despite the scorn and the mocking of Peninnah, you find that Hannah says nothing back in return. She kept her tongue. And that's not so easy to do, especially when you know the other person is wrong and you're in the right. It's true, she was deeply vexed. Vexed to the point of trembling. She just shook. She wept. But not once does she attempt to strike back, but quietly, although yes, tearfully, she bears it all. It wasn't right. It wasn't right what Peninnah was doing to her, but Hannah bore it. You don't read of any complaint that she lodges against her husband, against Peninnah, much unlike Rachel, who told Jacob to give her children or else she would die. You don't see that in Hannah. As you look at her life, you find there's a gentleness about this woman. There is a quiet meekness that pervades her life and her thinking and bears the burdens of her trials without murmuring against her own husband or against the Lord. Now, ladies, that's godliness and that's graciousness. Whatever trials the Lord has placed upon you in your home and your heart, whatever furnace of affliction he's put you in, you can have the same calmness, the same patience under the trial. You don't have to kick back. You don't have to respond angrily or bitterly. Grace is there. All you need. Moreover, her trials did not make her unlovable. In verse 5, it says, referring to Elkanah, for he loved Hannah. He loved her. Not once do you read of Elkanah loving Peninnah, but he loved Hannah. Who could love a woman like Peninnah who was haughty and bitter and downright mean, as she obviously was? She'd be very hard to love. Trials of the order in which Hannah was called to face can very easily produce a spirit of bitterness, impatience and anger. In short, it can turn anyone, whether man or woman, it can turn them to a person who's very unloving and therefore very unlovable. Just somebody you don't want to be around. But not with Hannah. The grace of God was found in the most remote and troubled corners of her heart. She had such a spirit about her
a graciousness of soul, despite her trials, that Elkanah could not help but love her. We should long for such grace in our own hearts and lives, that we would display such Christ-likeness in our lives that we wouldn't help but be lovable. Lovable. Anger and bitterness makes us very unlovable. Mean-spiritedness makes us very unlovable. We're not a joy to be around. Isn't it just pleasant to be around people who are gracious? They're just gracious. You don't expect from their lips some word that will hurt you because you know they're always going to be gracious to you. You can bring to them your problems. You can bring to them even things that you think they need to address in their lives. And you can do it because you know they're going to deal with you graciously. They're not going to get angry at you, blow up in your face. They're going to receive it graciously. Graciousness comes from God's grace. You're not born that way. I understand there are quiet personalities. That's not what I'm talking about. Graciousness comes from the grace of the Lord. It is God's grace that makes us gracious. The more grace that we have in our lives, the more gracious we become. The more lowly and long-suffering with our circumstances and with people, the more we bear up in the furnace of affliction, the less we chomp at the bit and resist what the Lord is seeking to do in our lives. Gracious.
Never let the trials of life embitter your soul and turn you into someone whom people would rather steer clear of than be drawn to. It is this meekness of Christ and all of His sufferings and sorrows that make Him especially the altogether lovely one. You've always believed you could go to Him no matter what your failures have been, no matter what your sins have been. You've always believed that you could go to Him and tell Him and He would receive you. Is it not significant that when Christ invited those who were heavy laden to come to Him, that part of the reason they should and could come to Him was because He was meek and lowly of heart, because He was gracious. You would want to go to Him. You would want to. There's a third area you see that grace of God in her trials. She turned that daily trial, long-lasting trial, into an occasion to draw near to the Lord. So in verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. I want you to see the combination of those things in that text. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto. To have that statement and prayed unto the Lord follow, and she was in bitterness of soul, is an amazing thing. So often the case is that when we are in bitterness of soul, the very thing that we don't do is pray unto the Lord. But look at what the grace of God was doing. Man, it was hard. The furnace that God put her in was hot. The temperature was getting hotter and hotter and hotter. The longer she went on, barren, she's getting older and older and older, getting closer to the years of not being able to bear children. And she's in bitterness, and she obviously had no bitterness toward the Lord. She would turn a daily provocation into an opportunity of invocation. That was grace. She tells Eli, we'll look at this more tonight, she tells Eli that she had poured out her soul before the Lord. This trial did not stifle Hannah's communion with God. That difficulty moved her to call upon the Lord. That grace in her heart led her to say, I can only find help from Him. I will not turn away from Him who has shut up my womb, who has withheld this blessing. I will call and keep calling upon the Lord. That's grace. The very one who had shut up her womb. A gracious believer will find themselves drawing nearer and nearer to God the more fiery the trials become. It is when grace is at a low ebb in the life that prayerlessness marks the child of God. Grace at a low ebb.
Therefore, graciousness and godliness at a low ebb. You can't be gracious and godly apart from communion with God. It's impossible. Can I say it again? Can I say it again? You cannot be godly and gracious apart from communion with God. It's impossible. When that grace, however, is at a low ebb, our tendency is to wander away from the Lord in the midst of the difficulty. Our tendency is in those times to seek revenge when we're being attacked. And our tendency is to complain against the providence of God for doing this to us. It's just shouting out loud and clear, grace is low! Grace is low! You're not in communion with the Lord. You're not going to the throne of grace to obtain the mercy and the grace that you need in your hour of need. It's not happening. That's why you're responding the way you're responding to the furnace. That's why you're miserable. That's why you're so unhappy. You need grace. Was Hannah a superwoman? Was Hannah a spiritual giant? No. Hannah was simply a sinner who had been saved by the grace of God. Remember, she was in bitterness of soul. She was perplexed at the ways of God. This woman was cast down. This woman did fret and tremble at Peninnah's thoughts. But the grace of God within her heart rose above the circumstances and drew near and near to the Lord. Do we realize this Lord's Day morning? Do you women realize? Do you mothers realize? Do you wives realize how dependent you are upon the grace of God to be a godly and gracious mother and wife and woman? You are on His grace. It's not your personality. It's not your best efforts that will make you gracious. His grace that will make you godly.
And therefore, you need to go to the throne of grace to obtain that mercy. How much you need to be alone with the Lord and His Word. Those are her trials at home. But it wasn't going to stop there. She had some trials at the temple. I want to look at that tonight. More at this godly and gracious woman. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading, the preaching of His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we lift up the mothers in this congregation before Thee, women whom Thou hast given the privilege of rearing children in this world. Lord, we realize there's not a mother here today who would not lament her own failures. But Lord, there's not a mother that's ever lived in this world that would not lament the same. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt put their eyes upon their Lord and upon Thy grace to supply them with all that they would need to be godly and gracious mothers to their children, godly and gracious wives to their husband, and godly and gracious women in the church. And give them husbands who will pray for them, who will do all within their power to lead them on with Thee and not bring them closer to the world. Grant them leaders, we pray, examples in the home of godliness and graciousness. Bring us back this evening, Lord, with the hunger to hear more of what God the Lord has to say. We pray this in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.